It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord and to bless you for 2018. I pray that it's starting out okay for us by the grace of God. To the extent that things go well, God is gracious. It is above and beyond what we deserve. But for those who are struggling, we pray for God's presence. Right, we're back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Just a few concluding comments about Deuteronomy, the song of the Lord. It's not the song of Moses. He didn't write it. It wasn't his idea. He didn't inspire it. He didn't compose it. He taught it to the people. It's not about Moses. It's all about the Lord. A few more concluding comments on this, and then we'll go to the postscript, the epilogue to Israel's national anthem. And of course, I am working here with a Septuagint version of this last verse, 43. It's twice as long as the Hebrew text version, the standard Hebrew text. And in between that, some of you remember our discussion, very devotionally significant. There is a Qumran fragment that has the text that's six lines. So our Hebrew manuscript, the standard text, has four lines, which is what you have in all your translations. I know that. There isn't another translation that goes this way so far, but they may yet. In any case, yours has four lines, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. Notice where it starts. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to on the adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Well, the Septuagint version, and including the phrase that Paul quotes in Romans and then says, this is, he quotes it as scripture, celebrate, O heavens, with him, and bow down, all sons of God. And let all the celebrate, O nations, with his people. This is where your translation picks it up. And let the angels of God strengthen themselves. So instead of one line, we've got four lines. But you see what they're doing. Then see the blood of his sons, he will avenge. He will avenge and take vengeance on his enemies. He will pay back those who hate him and atone for the land of his people. In our discussion before Christmas, when we were talking about what lessons can we learn from this national anthem, fortunately, you have them on your notes. They're not all there. But the lessons I mentioned then from this long song, 43 verses, lesson one, past experience of the favor of God is no guarantee that I shall remain faithful to him. Number two, for the Lord's people, prosperity may be more perilous than want for spiritual health. Three, Israel's biography functions as a microcosm of the biography of the human race. This is what we'll pick up in a minute. And then four, songs have a powerful influence on the life of a person and a community or nation. We are what we sing. I thought I should add, I was trying to sleep the other night and it dawned on me, there are a couple of things about this we need yet to talk about. And here we go. There are two other lessons here that I would like to draw our attention to, and they are on your notes. This anthem anticipates eschatological, cosmic restoration, especially the Septuagint version. So this is not gospel only for Israel. It is gospel for the whole world. And secondly, that eschatological cosmic restoration happens in the context of the eschatological restoration of Israel. Well, let's look at this just a little bit more. The cosmic celebration. Celebrate, O heavens, with him, and bow down to him, all sons of God. Celebrate, O nations, with his people, and let all the angels of God strengthen themselves. at the end of this long and sorry story of Israel, which started out on such a fabulous note, a picture of God in His mercy, God in His grace, calling Israel to be His special people and doing everything for them, and then their apostasy, and then the judgment for the apostasy, and then God taking care of those whom He had used as agents of judgment, and in the end, restoring Israel. Now, what this coda does, it calls on the whole universe to celebrate, because the restoration of Israel is fundamental to the restoration of the cosmos. It has never been only about Israel. God didn't call Abraham to call Abraham. He didn't call Abraham because Abraham was special to Him. He was special to him, but that's not why He called him. He made him special. He called Abraham because his wife was barren. And her barrenness is a symptom of the problem of the world, which is under the curse. I will make you a blessing to the whole world. And in Deuteronomy 26, see, I've set you high above the nations for praise, honor, and glory. Not because I want you high above the nations, but I want the nations to praise the Lord. Well, here, celebrate, O heavens, bow down all sons of God. That's the national restoration. Notice the invitees to this celebration. He talks about the heavens, all sons of God. Who are those? Remember Deuteronomy 32:8. The heavenly authorities, yes, sons of God are the angelic hosts, the spiritual beings all there. Then the nations with His people, this is what you have in your Hebrew text, rejoice, O nations. Oh, so this hasn't really been only about Israel. It's been about the nations. They shall rejoice, not because they have been judged because of their enmity, but because in the restoration of Israel is their restoration. And then the translation ends with the angels of God. This is the whole cosmos. You remember our discussion of the three-tiered universe, and now again, because everything is out of whack, we have problems here. The three-tiered universe, the heavens up there, celebrate, O heavens, sons of God, angels of God, that's here. Celebrate, O the earth, the realm of living creatures, O all nations, or all peoples, actually nations in this case. This is restoration, but he doesn't say, celebrate, O Sheol. Why not? Sheol's emptied. There is nobody there. And so this cosmic restoration doesn't need Sheol. And so it's an amazing picture that Moses, in his proclamation to ancient Israel, he ends this national anthem on such a universalistic note. And my friends, this is the moment we're waiting for. This is where we plug in to this great story. This, what happens here is, again, it's all out of whack. The cosmic triangle, God, the earth, all living things, everything is back together as it should be, as it was at the time of creation. You remember Genesis 6, when all the earth, all of creation, sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married them, which is a symptom of cosmic dysfunction. And then it talks about every thought of humankind was only evil continuously. That's the second layer. Well, when Israel is restored, guess what? The whole universe is restored. It happens in that context. But then notice the last four lines deal with the national restoration. See, the blood of his sons and he will avenge. And now his sons. It's a different expression than sons of God. Yes, they are sons of God. But the word sons of God, that phrase, is used of angelic beings. It's never used of Israel. But they are his sons, his adopted covenant people. This is what happened at Sinai, where they were formally adopted. He will avenge, he will take vengeance on the enemies, pay back those who hate him, and atone for the land of his people. You notice now that this is very parochial. We've left the cosmic world and come back to earth. A little piece of earth, actually. And so this is all about Israel's national restoration. But notice the order of events here. One, he will take care of his sons by taking vengeance on his enemies and by paying back those who hate him. Payback time. This is the Hebrew word, shalem. It means it's what happens when we purchase something. We give the person from whom we have purchased the object equivalent value in coin. And so that's bringing the balance. And that's the word that's used. Payback time for those who hate him. And of course, the word here in line one, his enemies, that's the common word for enemy, those who hate him. These are those who are the opposite of what you have in the Decalogue. You shall not make for yourself any graven image of things in heaven or earth or whatever. For the Lord is gracious to those who love him and demonstrate that love by keeping his commandments. But he visits the sins of the fathers on the children of those who hate him to the third and fourth generation. And this is simply not, as I've said before, it doesn't mean I've got a club in my hand, I'd like to kill you. It means they reject him. That's what the Hebrew word means. Rejecting covenant relation. It's payback time for those who hate him. And at this point, we can't tell, are they the nations or are they Israelites? It could be both. It probably is intended. He will take vengeance on his enemies. His sons, they may be physically Abraham's sons, but that doesn't mean they are God's sons. Remember Jesus' comment, you are of your father, the devil. Ouch. And then finally, he will take care of his land by atoning for it. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Believer, with this argument, how does that fit?
It don't. That's where I am on this. It don't. And I use lousy grammar for rhetorical effect. I don't get it. So it doesn't make sense to me. I don't know what you do with Moses, the eternal word of God, which has such a clear picture of this. So, anyhow, that, I know, probably not everybody in this room is there. And that's okay. I mean, this is not at the core of the gospel. But this is certainly how we need to talk about atonement. I think this is the first time the word has appeared in the book of Deuteronomy. He will atone for. It's very common in Leviticus. Very common elsewhere. But if you read Leviticus, who brings atonement? Again, turn to your favorite passages. Leviticus 4. And it's 9 or 10 times in 4, 5, and 6. This is the brilliant gospel of Israel's sacrificial system. I'll pick it up here. Verse 20. He shall remove all its fat that's offered up on the smoke of the altar. He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. Verse 20. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Who makes atonement? The priest. In the vast majority of cases, atonement happens through the intermediary work of a priest. It's usually that way. But you can go through the scriptures and do a concordance study and look at where God is the subject of the verb to atone. And you can count them on two hands, actually, I think probably this many. Here we go. A couple of verses. He will atone for his people. Oh, yes, this is the second time actually we had it. Deuteronomy 21. Oh, Lord, atone for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of blood, innocent blood, in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. Twice in this verb. Oh, Lord, atone for them, that they may be, their blood may be atoned for. And of course, what atonement means is that the guilt associated with sin is purged, cleansed. So some people simply translate this as cleansing. They will be cleansed, and the guilt, the sin and the guilt are removed. Here's another one. 2 Chronicles 30:18. For the majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed for Hezekiah, who had prayed for them, saying, may Yahweh, the Lord, who is good, atone for everyone. Well, this is actually a very interesting Hebrew expression, and that's why I have the, not just to impress you that I know a little Hebrew, I know a little enough to be dangerous, but in any case, there's something very interesting happening here. The Lord, Yahweh, the good Yahweh, will atone on behalf of them, for everyone. The good Lord. I mean, that's common in English. I mean, we talk about the good Lord. May the good Lord. Ezra talks about the good hand of the Lord was upon me. But you rarely have, in fact, I did a concordance study, I may have missed some, but in any case, you rarely have this phrase, Yahweh Hatov, the good Yahweh. And when you say it that way, as opposed to the bad Yahweh. And of course, that connotes all the wrong things. The good, no, it's Yahweh who is good. And what that means is he keeps his covenant commitments to his people. Yahweh who is. May Yahweh who is good atone for everyone. Jeremiah 18. This one's not so happy. But you, O Lord, Yahweh, know all their deadly plots against me. Do not atone for their guilt. Do not blot out their sin before you. Let them be forced to stumble before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Jeremiah is a prophet. And he's praying like this? I mean, this is why, in some ways, I like Jeremiah so much more than Ezekiel. Because Jeremiah is so transparent. He is just venting. He's angry with God for what God has called him to do, and now the people's response to what he's doing. And this is a very serious, it's like Psalm 137, where you've got this imprecatory, or 136, imprecatory prayer against the Edomites. May the Lord dash the heads of their little ones against the rock. It's a very, but here, may the Lord not atone for them. And then one more. Ezekiel 16. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am Yahweh, so that when I make atonement for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth again because of your disgrace, the declaration of Adonai Yahweh. I will atone for you when I establish my covenant with you. Notice, he's combined the reestablishment of the covenant with Israel with atonement. Those two things come together. Other than that, I mean, those are the places where the name Yahweh, the Lord, is the subject of the verb. Only four in all of Scripture. I found three where God is the subject, Elohim. Not the Lord, but God. And so Psalm 65, 78, 38, and 79. Interesting, they're all right close together there in the Psalter. That's it. In these cases, it involves a divine action, not the ritual of a priestly mediator, leaving us to wonder, how will that happen? What will that action be? And what's the answer? Time will tell. We on this side know. How much did they know? Not so sure. But here, the interesting thing is, God actually atones for the land. He will atone for the land. His land. But there's a problem with how shall we translate this? And he will give you a literal translation first. He will atone, expiate his land, his people. That's the literal translation. What in the world does that mean? He will atone, or his land, his people. So your translations, the one I read here, he will atone for his land and his people. That's a possibility. Some have, he will atone for the land with his people. He will atone for his land, that is, his people. Or he will atone for the land for his people. The problem is, there's no preposition there. You have two direct objects, each of which has the ma means land. This last little thing, to you it's first, to me it's where it should be. The last little thing, that means his. That's how you say his land. Oh, admatho, his land. And this is am, people. Oh, amo, his people. He will atone his land, his people. This is poetry. And poetry is Hebrew, is often cryptic. And they leave it to you to figure out what's going on. In any case, we know who the beneficiaries of God's atoning work are. Guess what? His land. His people. This is remarkable. Here God atones for. The two are so closely related that when one happens, the second happens. But the Lord, Moses, can't talk about one without talking about the other. And so what happens in this one is the Israelite covenant triangle is completely put together. He will atone for his land and his people. Everything is Humpty Dumpty is put back together again. The triangle is now functioning. But of course, when you see the Israelite triangle like this, you recognize this is just a microcosm of the cosmic triangle. When this bit is put together, the Lord, notice now I have the name for God, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. The nations, the world doesn't address him that way much. But here, Yahweh, Israel, the land of Canaan, this is a microcosm of God, all living things, and the world. and when the agents whom God has called to be a blessing to the world are fixed. The world is fixed. It's an amazing story. Now, all of a sudden, John 3:16 makes so much more sense. For God so loved the cosmos. Oh, yes, as I've said before, in the Gospel of John, if you read the commentaries, this is what they will comment on. Cosmos in John always means the inhabitants of the world. Well, I have a feeling it means more than the inhabitants of the world. It means everything is put together in place. So this is a more complex picture that I have in your notes. I should have taken that middle triangle. But remember, God has called humanity, that triangle, to be his agents of governing the world, to keep this covenant machine well-oiled, well-greased, running smoothly. He has called humanity to do that. In order that might happen, he calls one element of humanity, Israel, who then function as a microcosm of this, but this picture isn't complete. Inside here, we have to put another triangle. And that is the microcosm of humanity, called to govern the world for God, the microcosm of that in Israel is the king, David. And so there's another triangle we put in here for other purposes. There's nothing messianic, officially messianic in this passage. If there was, I would have added one other white triangle in here because the Messiah is Israel embodied. And through the Messiah's work, it all happens. It turns out to be a magnificent. What a great climax to Israel's story. This is why the book of Isaiah, or do you say Isaiah, ends on such a magnificent note. Cosmic renewal. The revelation, cosmic renewal. It's the end goal. But on the other hand, this is also why, although Isaiah lived in about 700 BC, when Jeremiah and Ezekiel come along, they are not focused much on the cosmic significance of all of that. They bring it back to Israel, because Israel is the key to cosmic restoration. Which raises the question, how does this happen? We see here, I think, two anticipations of the coming of Christ. Notice, he doesn't predict the coming of Christ. But it is such what we call pregnant language. God will atone for his land and his people. Really? How does that happen? And it's not a priest. Priests were necessary in order for forgiveness, atonement, to be received by the grace of God. But the author of Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats has never taken away anybody's sins. How did it work? Well, God gave them these rituals, these officials, who performed replica actions of the real deal, which is the sacrifice of Christ, and through their work, Christ's atoning work was applied to them. Well, here we see anticipation of two comings of Christ. In the first coming, atonement is made for sin. The problem is solved in principle. We discover how God does it. There aren't many clear pictures in the First Testament of how God will do it. The clearest one is in Isaiah 53. For the first time in revelational history, the tradition of sin offering, sin solution, is combined with the tradition of the messianic figure. My servant is a Davidic figure. And so they come together through my servant David. Atonement is made for many. That's where you have it. But that there aren't many other texts in the first Testament. In the second coming of Christ, and of course to the Israelites, they look to the future, distant future, and they can't necessarily see phases of fulfillment. We've said this before. When you drive down Canada's number one highway and you get to Calgary, you see the mountains. And to you, they look like one magnificent row of mountains. You have no idea until you get there that you've got 300 miles of mountains ahead of you. Range after range after range. And so you've got this issue here. They didn't realize this would take two comings, but it does take two comings. In the first, atonement is made for sin. Daniel talks about that in 70 weeks have been decreed for Messiah and atonement. And then in the second coming, the covenant triangles are reconstructed. Redemption, God's great plan of redemption, is accomplished and applied. This is the great story. Well, I hope that wasn't a waste of time as an addendum to our discussion of Israel's national anthem. It's really the world's national anthem. This is my song. This is my song. A question, and we've got the mic coming over there.
Maybe I was missing something, but in the diagram with the three triangles, why is the middle white triangle upside down?
I need to bring back next week the whole sequence of triangles to explain that. It's upside down simply for the sake of illustration. Each of these, see, there are three relationships involved in covenant. God's relationship to living things, God's relationship to the world, and the living things' relationship to the world in which they live. Our place in the world as images of God is to keep these three relationships running. And so this is my idea, confusing brainwave. I try and communicate that by, this is humanity, part of all living things, chosen by God, part of all, but appointed, assigned the role of administrator. And in the administrator, in the administration, our job is to keep this relationship happy. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth displays his universe. Well, that's actually this side already. But our job is to promote that song. We're the orchestra leaders. And so we touch this relationship, we touch this relationship, and we touch that relationship. That's why. But of course, Israel is a microcosm. The black triangles are microcosm. This is a macrocosm of which this is a microcosm. And here, this is a macrocosm, humanity, the true Adam. Who's the true Adam? Who also happens to be the true David. That will be the triangle right in here. I have a diagram somewhere about the eschatological fulfillment of all of this. and the place of the Messiah in that. And he's right in the middle. For of him and to him and by him and for him are all things. So that Jesus is at the heart of the whole business as the second Adam and as the real David. So he does both. There's one more here.
You're talking about the eschatological reality, and we're not at the eschaton yet.
No.
So how does the modern land of Israel and the modern people of Israel fit into this picture?
A magnificent question. We can get ourselves in trouble by how we answer that. But I will again, be transparent and say, this is how I see it. And don't go home and say, Block says, therefore it's right. No, this is my interpretation. The present state of Israel is not the fulfillment of this. Because apart from faith, there is no divine title to the land. Do you hear that? This is where our conversations with our Jewish friends are. There are points of tension. And of course, the message of the New Testament is, apart from faith in Jesus, there is no true faith in the God of Israel. That's the point. So I view the present state of Israel as a strong, stark reminder that God isn't done. The miracle is there is a people of Israel. And there is a land of Israel. But if the nations around push them into the sea, one more time, not a single one of God's promises is in jeopardy. Because this is a political accomplishment. Zionism is a political movement. It is not a spiritual movement. Now, there is the Spirit of God is behind the principle. But the present is not the fulfillment of the prophetic vision of restoration at all. They're still, in a sense, in exile, God's people. Is that okay?
In your three-tier system, you said that Sheol was emptied. Would you expand on that?
Well, of course, this is why we need the resurrection. The resurrection, and Daniel talks about the resurrection of the righteous to everlasting life and the resurrection of the unrighteous to everlasting punishment. Where that happens, I've no idea. But on the other hand, it's empty. And there is death. Sheol is a place of death. It's where you go when you die. The point of redemption, the point of God's great plan of salvation is to solve the problem of death, and it means to empty out Sheol. And that's what happens. So, this is, how I see it. One more question.
I have a question. You referred to the first Adam and Jesus as the second Adam. Why is that not Jesus as the last Adam? It seems as though the first Adam and second Adam would imply there could be a third.
Well, I actually think that there is a third. If Adam is the first Adam, who's the real second Adam? Noah. After the flood, remember the covenant that God made with the universe and God made with Noah. The terms of that covenant, some of them are verbatim repetition of what you have in Genesis 1. Noah is the new Adam. All of us are descended from Noah. So that, in a sense, and God never made a covenant with Adam. You don't need a covenant where everything is right. You need a covenant where something's gone wrong. You need to fix it. So there's a covenant with Noah in which God establishes Noah as the new Adam. We're starting over. And it takes a covenant to start over. But as it is, Noah is still a problem. He is still a human being. And at the end of chapter 8 of Genesis, he said, I know you can't ultimately solve this problem just by not holding off a flood. And of course, the solution to the problem becomes the last Adam, who is Jesus, who is the head of a new race of the resurrected. And so that's why his empty tomb is a deposit, down payment of my ultimate empty tomb. And so that's a whole, the race of the resurrected, the race of the redeemed, the race of those who are in proper relationship with God again. That's how. One more question.
Thank you for one more. Sure. There's always one more.
One more.
Atonement and redeemed. In one of your earlier proof texts, you had Yahweh atone for those you have redeemed.
Yes.
And then in another one of your texts, you had don't atone for them and let them burn or some crazy thing like that.
Exactly.
And then later on, you had Jesus first coming atoning and Jesus second coming redeeming or something like that. Yes. So is one of them prior? Is one of them, what is the relationship? Compare and contrast, some easy answer to that.
Of course. Is one of them prior? This is what I think in theological terms we call the ordo salutis. I'm not a theologian nor the son of a theologian. I just try to read scripture. But in any case, there are big debates in theological circles about the order in which stuff happens. Which comes first? Atonement or redemption or whatever else? I don't know. And you know, I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. But the point is, the two words have two different connotations. Redemption. What does redemption mean? Redemption means the purchase of somebody's freedom who is enslaved. And at that point, Israel's redemption had nothing to do with sin. Well, it did, but Pharaoh's sin. You're redeemed from Pharaoh's sin. So that the Passover celebrates Israel's redemption. God in his grace called Israel out of slavery. There's not a hint of sin and atonement in the Passover celebration. It's all about a substitute lamb that makes possible God's redemption of the people, the household, where that blood of that lamb. Redemption is the process whereby people are brought out of slavery. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. But then what does it say? He will save his people from their sins. Well, and now, for the first time in the Bible, we have that motif of Exodus with the word sin. And that takes atonement. The interesting thing is, we know of no sacrifices by the Israelites in Egypt by which they qualified to get out of Egypt. Which happened first? God's great act of redemption. So he saved them first, and then he provided for them a way of keeping this relationship clean. That's atonement, the great day of atonement, when the high priest will go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant. What's inside the Ark? The tablets of the covenant. What's the covenant about? And of course, what that action does it provides, it's a mechanism God reveals by which he atones for his people. But it is through the intermediary work of Christ. So these are two different metaphors. Don't atone for the people you have redeemed, which is a way of saying you got them out of Egypt. That does not mean everything is right. And of course, we have a whole generation died in the desert. Prove that. They were pada, the word for redemption. They were padad. But atone for? It's another question. And so that's those are the two words. One deals with the problem. The other one deals with, well, the symptom of the problem. We're under bondage. The symptom gets taken care of first in the story. All right. Amazing. We didn't get out of the song. I hate it when that happens. Not really. But it's important for us when we read the label, Israel's National Anthem, we can now change that. The cosmos, with apostrophe. These days we're saying cosmoses. To me, that's so hässlich, so ugly. The cosmos national anthem, or the cosmic anthem of the universe. Let the heavens praise him. Let the earth be glad, and all who are in it. My friends, through the work of Christ, whose coming we have just celebrated, there's hope for all. And we get to ride in on this train. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for all your mercies demonstrated through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we bless you. And we thank you for your Spirit who has inspired people to write the story, who has called people to become participants in the story, and who now excites us to celebrate your grace. May that be the case as we head out these doors, and as we get up every morning this week, until we meet again, and even more significantly, until we are gathered together in that great getting up morning. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray and we praise. Amen. Amen. Bless y'all. See you in a week.